Good morning again, and we're going to go ahead and dismiss the kids for Children's Church. And then, actually, before we begin the message, a couple things I want to make sure people are aware of. So, first, Ben Nelson. Ben's not here with us this morning, but today is Ben's birthday, 94 years old, and he is tomorrow... 94 years old, and tomorrow he's going in for heart surgery. So that's his birthday present, right? He's getting a new aortic valve. Because I believe once they do that, Gary, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe the doctors give him an extra 50 years after that. So, So Ben will be ziplining in Belize next month. But I don't think so, but, you know. He has been known to. So you can be praying for Ben. Like I said, the surgery is tomorrow. And then also, I know that Tony, you're going in for some angio. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into the Word. Father, we do thank you so much for the day, Lord. We thank you for this time, and Lord, I do lift up Ben and Tony to you, Lord, and the doctors that will be around them tomorrow. And just, Lord, we just pray that your hand would be there, and that, Father, that we would... see your will be done in this time. And just right now as we get into your Word, Lord, help us to understand what it is that that you've called us to understand. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So I want to actually start by sharing a story. Story is the right word. Illustration, if you will. For those who know me, you know there's a couple things that you know by now. You know that I love movies. And you know that my selection of movies seem to vary. Amongst one of my favorite films, and I know some of you, as soon as I say favorite film, you're thinking, oh, he's going to talk about It's a Wonderful Life. And no, I'm not. I'm going to talk about Jaws. Jaws is one of my other favorite films. I know that might sound weird, especially for a church illustration. I like Jaws for multiple reasons. And it's one of those movies that if it's on, if I'm flipping channels, that's one of those top movies. I'll stop. Doesn't matter where we're at in the movie. I'm just going to watch the rest. But what I actually love about Jaws, it's not necessarily Bruce the Shark, but it is, it's more about the characters, and it's about the whole picture of what's happening. If you're not familiar with it, get familiar with it, but that's not now, later. Some people call it a horror film. It's suspense. There's some suspense, and there's blood. What if you don't know the movie starts out, there's three primary characters I want to kind of illustrate for a second here, because I think they get to where we're going this morning. First, you have Sheriff Brody. Sheriff Brody, he comes from the city, but now he's living in Amity. It's a little island community. Nothing happens in Amity, and that's kind of why he's there. You kind of learn that. This day in particular, as the movie starts, it... Something does happen, right? And there's been a shark attack the night before. In fact, if there's a lesson to learn out of Jaws, it's if you get drunk/high and go skinny dipping in the ocean, you will be eaten by a shark. That's the lesson. And that's what happened. So a young woman, she gets eaten, and that's how the day starts for Sheriff Brody. He's never seen anything like this. There's no sharks in the city. As far as he understood, there's no sharks here either, right? It's an anomaly. But nonetheless, here it is. The evidence is clear. Somebody has died from a shark. Now, he goes and he tries to tell the mayor. Now, the thing about Amity is it's a summer town. Their entire existence lives off of 2 months out of the year. In particular, the 4th of July is coming up, and that's the big launch into the summer for them. You know, and people come to visit Amity. Well, part of the reason they come is they come for the beach. They come for the ocean. And suddenly there's a danger in the ocean, and he's trying to tell the mayor, and the mayor's not having anything to do with it, because the mayor doesn't want to know anything's wrong, because that means tourists won't come. We can't cause panic. And so in that process, they kind of ignore, they try to ignore, but Sheriff Brody, he can't ignore it. And more things happen, and there are consequences to ignoring it. Eventually, we get our third character, Hooper, played by Richard Dreyfuss. And Hooper, he's an expert on sharks. And he comes and he identifies. In fact, they think they found the right shark. They didn't find the right shark. In fact, it was a very small shark compared to the right shark. And Hooper's there trying to tell them, don't you understand the evidence? Don't you understand everything that's knowable? And here it is. And you are literally feeding this shark with tourists because you won't pay attention. And, of course, then we have a huge traumatic moment. A child, I mean, Spielberg, who's the director, he broke one of the big cardinal rules. A child gets eaten, right? And this is great. It's like, whoa, you don't do that. And it just keeps getting worse. And eventually, only because of the traumatic experience of all of it, the mayor finally, but it's almost too late. And, of course, then they go out, they hunt the shark, and that's like the second half of the movie. But the thing is, to go back to the beginning, if we had just taken the evidence that was at hand, no pun intended if you know the film, all of it could have been avoided. But it wasn't, because we chose not to pay attention to the evidence. We're getting into, this is the last parable. It's probably the most sobering and severe parable. It feels pretty black and white. And I think the reason that Jesus shares this parable at this point in time is to say, everything you need to know has been known now. If you think there's a mystery left to know about salvation and knowing the Father and all of it, it's very clear. Here it is. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to keep trying to pretend everything's just the way it was and okay? Because see, the problem is it was never okay. It's just now you know. What are you going to do about it? And that's kind of where this parable comes into play. It's the parable of the sheep and goats. And actually, this is probably the one parable that I have referenced the most as we've gone through all the parables. I keep referring back to the sheep and the goats. And of course, I keep telling you, we'll get there eventually. Today is eventually. So, the parable begins. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, because the right is always a symbol of a place of honor, but the goats on the left, that is to say, not honor. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? Because I don't remember doing that specifically. And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Real quick here, I'm not going to get too much into it, but just understand, it wasn't prepared for them. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, but you're going to go with it. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. They will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The passage is really straightforward, isn't it? I mean, you've got two groups. I suppose you might consider there might be a third group, in the sense there's a third group who just simply doesn't know anything. But you have two groups in particular here, those who knew and did something and those who knew and didn't do something. Didn't do something for who? I think it's kind of important that we kind of back up just a little bit here and point out a few things. In fact, my next slide, yeah. When you look at it, it says, verse 33, and he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those, come you who are blessed by my Father. The reason I want to bring this up real quick here is, who's the king in this parable? Go ahead and answer that out loud. Jesus. It's very important that we, how do we know it's Jesus? Based on the verse. Huh? Yeah. You are blessed by my Father. Right? So that the king is talking about his father, which is kind of a strange thing if you understand kingship at all, because generally the oldest one, that's the king, right? Or the one above or what, like if you have a king, then his son would be a what? Prince. See, we're starting to see it's not about that royalty status type thing, right? And I think it's important that we understand that what we do is we give an allegiance, we give an honor to King. Another word that gets used often with king is Lord, okay, and that Lord, we're talking about master, right? So it's very important to understand, as Jesus is sharing this parable, he's placing himself in the realm of being king. He is King Jesus. And so the things that he's talking about that you did for me, he set himself to be the pinnacle, and yet he's going to compare doing things for the least, right? So it's very important to understand that as we kind of move into what's being said here. So we have sheep and we have goats. Now it's an interesting thing. Today, the words sheep and the words goats kind of have different contexts. In fact, we were just talking about this a little bit in Sunday school class, because first, I've noticed, and I've actually talked about this particular thing before, it's really weird. We equate being a sheep as a bad thing. I'm being very careful how I say bad. I'm not trying to stretch out the A's there, right? Thanks. But being a sheep, or maybe you've heard the term sheeple, right? Especially over the past couple of years. But what it's interesting to me is that I've seen where, I'm going to polarize a few things, because I think Jesus does it here too. Let's take the right wing of politics, okay? Generally, the right wing of politics is usually associated with those who might be believers, right? Whereas the left wing of politics seem to be more irreligious, generally speaking. Not always, generally, okay? So don't get mad at me for that. But it's odd to me because it's the right wing side of things that seem to use that word sheep more often. Oh, you're just following the herd, like it's a bad thing. You're just a sheeple. You'll just do whatever the person in front of you says. You mean the shepherd? I'll do whatever the shepherd says. Yeah, because see, that's what sheep do, is they're supposed to be following a shepherd. It's supposed to be a good thing. But somehow politically we made it a bad thing. And then on top of that, we've turned around and we've turned the word goat into an acronym. Greatest of all time. Wait, we have got this backwards. Welcome to the world. The world is upside down. And I think it's just odd, right? Because I'm going to tell you right now, as Jesus is sharing this, when he says sheep, there is not a single person in the audience going, oh, sheep are just bad. Right? Goats, that's where it's at. They understand the difference between the two. It's important that there is a difference. Now, in the parable, we have the sheep are the believers. They believe God. They believe Christ. They believe Jesus. The goat are people who act like they believe, but they don't actually live like they believe. They say they believe, but they don't do, right? It's also important to understand actual sheep and goats for a second here. Sheep, a couple of characteristics on sheep. Sheep are, they're a grazing animal. Right, they eat they just graze the land, and they usually they're a bunch mentality. They like being together, right? They thrive. They find security in being together. Goats tend to be more individualistic. They'll eat anything, literally. Right. In fact, if I was to go back to Jaws, and if you know the scene where they cut open the shark, you find out sharks and goats, not uncommon, they're very similar in that. They'll eat anything. And so goats will find themselves on sides of cliffs. Why? Because there might be something to eat there, even though there was a plentiful field right here. That distinction is very, very important. And again... We've turned it into a negative. To be part of a group is a bad thing. To be individual is a good thing. But when we're talking about what it means to be grouped together as believers, there should be a similarity, not an individuality, in that respect. Okay, real quick here, just let's make sure we're clear. God made you an individual person. There are characteristics about you. Paul talks about the church as a body, and some people are hands and some people are feet. There is distinctive differences. I'm not saying there isn't, but you're one body. Okay, and so the sheep thing is supposed to be a positive picture. So take whatever modern day definitions and just chuck that. Okay, the other thing I just want to make sure we're absolutely clear, because again, it's amazing because of this parable in particular, what people have done with the imagery. Okay, goats, oh, goats have horns, the devil has horns, though therefore, that's not part of the parable at all. And I don't know where we get the idea that the devil has horns, the Renaissance, right? There's some imagery in Revelation, but it has nothing to do with goats. Okay, so just take the observation that Jesus is making. Understand the sheep, good guys in the story. Goats, not so much. Now, there's a lot of different parables, I think, that we could probably take and realize something here, that when Jesus shares this, he's not sharing new information. He isn't just all of a sudden, because this is just before he's going to go to the cross, right? It's not like all of a sudden out of left field, he goes, oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you. There's some of you who believe and some of you who don't, and at the end of the day, you're all going to get separate. He's actually been preaching this from day one. Right, this parable, quite frankly, is like a summary. It's the culmination of so many other points. We can go to Lazarus and the rich man, right, where we spent time there, and there we see a separation. We see a great chasm that can't be crossed. We see a place of peace, and we see a place of torment. And we also find out in that particular parable, Jesus kind of sneaks it in on the crowd. You have everything necessary to avoid going to the place of punishment. Everything that you need to know, the prophets told you about it, the law tells you about it. I mean, come on, Jesus is telling them about it. So there's no excuse for them to end up where the rich man ends up in that parable. He's not telling that story in a way of saying it's inevitable. He's saying you don't have to. It's not what was intended. We could go to the story of the Good Samaritan. And in the Good Samaritan story, what we see is we actually see what sheep and goats start to look like. Because, see, you have a guy who's left for dead. I'm not sure you can get any more least of these than a guy on the side of the road dying. And what do the religious leaders, the people who are supposed to know better, what do? They avoid him. But then we see this one guy who has compassion on him. That's sheep and goats. How about the parable of the lost sons? Right? You've got one particular son who, he thinks all of his hard work is more than enough. In fact, not only does he think all of his hard work that he's done is sufficient, but he actually holds that against his father, that he's done the hard work, and apparently the work wasn't the whole point. And then on top of that, he turns around and he condemns his younger brother rather than helping his younger brother. The parables, remember as we started this whole series, the parables are teaching truths about the kingdom in story, in using, well, I could share the gospel through the movie Jaws if I really wanted to, right? Even kind of explained a little bit of this parable, looking at the movie. That's exactly what Jesus does with the parables. He takes things that people know and says, you know what, do you understand? It's like the kingdom. It's not the kingdom, it's like it. Here's an example. And all those examples have been teaching about what it means to be part of the kingdom, and to be part of the kingdom is to know who Jesus is, and to know why he came, know why the Father sent him. It's all of those things, not just pieces of it. So we have two different types of people in this parable. And what's interesting is both of them have a genuine surprise to themselves as to what has actually happen. So we're going to walk through that. First off, I do want to point out, verse 32 talks about before him will be gathered all the nations. Now, if you've been with us for the past couple weeks in particular, Palm Sunday and Easter, spent time in Zephaniah, spent time in Ezekiel, and in both of those passages, and there's a ton more that we could have gone through, we talk about God gathering the nations. It's always been, anytime that we start talking about final judgment, we're talking about the gathering of nations, plural. Jew and Gentile is the best way to kind of bring that down to it, right? Because either you're Jew or you're Gentile. All the nations. In fact, all throughout the Old Testament, everything points to this. But here's where this particular parable takes this big, pendulum swing. Because it goes from nations, I gather the nations, but then he turns around and he starts talking about separating sheep and goats. He goes from nations to individuals. And this is so critical in understanding because, first off, when he says, I gather the nations, Israel is included in that. Israel is a nation among many nations. But what's important in this separating language and going down to the individual, just because you're part of a particular nation, be it Israel, be it America, be it Australia, wherever, that doesn't get you in just because you're Jewish, just because you're American, just because, no. It comes down to the individual. It's who you are. And the question that we've already addressed in other parables, does he know you? More than just do you know him? Now, this isn't the first time, this parable is not the first time that Jesus starts using separation language. He does it quite a bit. Now, for here, this particular parable, it's shepherding language to talk about separating the sheep and goats. Because it would not be uncommon that you would have sheep and goats together. In fact, part of the reason for that shepherding-wise is that you're raising the sheep for a purpose. That's your business. But you know what? Shepherds got to do something while they're out there. They got to eat. Do you know what they eat? They don't eat their profit. Well, that's a whole different, conundrum. They eat the goats. That's the purpose of the goat. The goat is also sometimes tends to be a pack animal. There's a lot of multi-purposes in the goat. They're not raising the goat for market, though. That's why they're there in the first place. But here we're talking about shepherding language. And for the people of Israel, there are two different commerces that they're going to understand. And the one is shepherding, because that's their primary. And the other one, fishing. Fishing is a big deal within the community in Israel, right? In fact, if we back up into Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind of like lots of nations. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we're using fishing language. Now, real quick here, there's figurative speech happening here, right? The picture of fish that are the ones that we want and the fish that we don't want, okay? But the figurative only goes so far. The first half is figurative. The second part, not figurative. Who are we talking about? Who is Jesus talking about in Matthew? Is he talking about actual fish? Because I know I have a few people here, based on their own confession, who take everything literally. No matter what it is Jesus actually talking about fish? You know how we know he's not talking about fish? Now, I'm no scientist, but I've never seen a fish weep. And generally speaking, fish don't have teeth. Jaws, shark, not a fish. Generally speaking, they don't weep, they don't have teeth to gnash. He must be talking about something else. The fish must represent something else. It's people. Okay, so I know that, honestly, that should be like, duh, thanks for telling me the obvious. That's the point. There is more obvious happening here, but we don't like it because, quite frankly, what we don't like is the implication of what's happening to said weeping and gnashing of teeth. fish, people. We'll get back to that in a minute. There's something important. Jesus is talking about judgment here. This is, by the way, Matthew 13, about halfway through his ministry. Then he's talking about it again in the parable that we're looking at this morning, end of the ministry. He talks about it at the beginning of the ministry. He talks about it in between every single point. He talks about it a lot. It's not something new. It's not something he just suddenly thought, hey, you know what? I got to let you in on something. And the thing is, we really get hung up on, we really like, and I'm one of them, I love the fact that Jesus says, I didn't come to judge. What we mistake that for saying is he doesn't judge at all. No, he says, I didn't come to judge because the condemned already stand condemned. Actually, the reason Jesus came was to give us all things necessary to be, if we're going to use judicial language, to be acquitted, to be found innocent, not because of what we are, but because we take on his righteousness. And so when he talks about these things, it is so critical, it's so important that we look at the Bible as a whole, and we understand that, yes, judgment is part of the big picture. It always has been. It was never hidden. It wasn't a secret. Nobody's going to go to judgment and say, wow, didn't see that coming. And if you even try, there's no excuse. We'll get to that in two. But what's important is to understand that when we approach the parables, and what Jesus has been doing this with all of the parables, he's trying to prepare us for a truth that we need to accept, because for some reason, the people of Israel, right over the heads on some of them. Some of them have chosen to forget things. Some of them are rejecting things. And quite frankly, there are some who simply don't know anything because nobody's told them. So Jesus is telling them. But it's important. It's important. In fact, if we were to back up just a little bit further in Matthew here in chapter 13, and we talked about this already before, but listen to this. All things Jesus said to the crowds in parables, indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable, meaning he always used them. Tell a story. This was to fulfill what was spoken. I open my mouth in a parable, so I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Meaning, before you were created, this knowledge existed, and it was hidden because there was nothing for you to know. But since the fall, it's been made known. You need to know it. And he's been talking about that. It's about being revealed. In fact, when we come back to here, and we see this, by the way, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. When? From the foundation of the world. You know, if we back up, I utter has been hidden since the foundation of the world. See, understand something here, that the knowledge, everything that's necessary, the plan has always existed. Somewhere along the line, I think we've got it in our heads that when you sin, when I sin, Jesus is like, oh, what do I do now? I got to come up with a new plan. No, it's the same plan. It's been the same plan since before you had the opportunity to need a plan. And this is just so critical in understanding, because when we talk about facing this judgment as a whole, and this idea of the separation of sheep and goats and all of these things, it's to understand there is something that we are called to, and the question is, are you following that call or are you rejecting the call? That's the question, black and white. It's also telling us that the information has been there, just like with the rich man, when he's told, you know what, they have the prophets, they have the law. They're not going to listen to some dead guy, ironically speaking, as Jesus says that. And that's the thing. Maybe they're looking for signs and wonders. And you're like, don't you understand? The information's actually there. Quit looking for the big gotcha moment. It's right there. The magicians, Penn and Teller. I love Penn and Teller. One of their big things they love to do is they show you how a trick is done, right? They get in trouble for this all the time. But they do the cup and ball thing, right? Where, you know, you pick, where's the ball? But they'll do it with clear cups and a potato, right? And it's like, how does anybody miss the whole, and you know what? Everybody always misses it. And it's all in plain sight. It's like, how did that just happen? Because it's just that fast. We think that's what's happening. We understand everything's on a clear cup. Everything. There's no trick. There's nothing that you're going to get to heaven and all of a sudden God's going to be like, how come you didn't? And like this list of how come you didn't feed and do. When did we see that? When did you not see it? That's really the question. When did you not see it? See, here's the key to Jesus' ministry. Are you ready for this? I'm talking about the ministry, not talking about salvation. I'm not talking about going to the cross, and I'm not talking about resurrection because, well, hey, you know, we're a day removed or a week removed. Can I say it? He is risen. Yes, it's still true, right? It's not just like, oh, that was last Sunday. It's not this Sunday. It's always true. It's always true. Okay, so yes, Jesus came to die for our sin, for the sake of salvation, that we might know the Father who loves us. Yes. But you know what the key to the ministry of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, what his point was? It was to tell you what's already known. He doesn't tell us anything brand new. And yet people act like it's brand new. Teach us how to pray. We don't know how to pray. What do you mean you don't know how to pray? Our Father, who's in heaven. Whoa, 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 time out. Which Father? Are we talking Abraham, Moses, who, which one? No, the Father, right? And he teaches, and then you, it's interesting because you have the religious leaders. Every time Jesus says something, by the way, everything Jesus says, you're going to find in the Old Testament. There's nothing brand new. Nothing new under the sun is what Ecclesiastes would tell us. It shouldn't have caught anybody off guard, especially the religious leaders. But you know what the religious leaders constantly do every time Jesus says the truth that we can find in the Old Testament? And you know how you know it's in the Old Testament? Because this is what happens. They gnash their teeth. It literally says they gnash or grind their teeth. They're that angry because they know the truth and they don't want to accept it because it means something. In fact, it means exactly what we're talking about when we get into the book of Hebrews. It means we're going to be under new management. They're not in charge. That's a whole different series. We'll get to that when we get to that. Today it's to understand that Jesus hasn't shocked us. In fact, Paul understood this, right? You go over to Romans, right? It talks about the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. You understand? The wrath of God is revealed to the ungodly and righteous. It doesn't need to be revealed to the righteous because, see, they already know that they're not under it. But look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, that is to say the ungodly, the unrighteous, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And as we've read, that actually extends to before the creation of the world, but then again, you weren't there to see that. But ever since the creation of the world, in the first things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And now generally what we're talking about here is you can go look outside and you can see that the heavens, the trees, the air, they declare the glory of God. Yes. And I'm saying if it's that simple, and then we turn around and we have his word. And yet well, according to that, we choose, right? In fact, actually in verse 23, that's exactly, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. It's an actual conscious decision. We love to debate whether or not, what is my choice in the matter of things? What if I could choose, what could I choose? According to Romans, that's what we choose. Why do we choose that when the obvious should be there? Why is it that that's what we do? Well, the way Paul would say it in other places, why do we choose something perishable rather than something imperishable? Because that's what we've done. Right? We've chosen that. And that doesn't make sense. I am notorious for saying my ministry principle is what you win them with, you win them to. And quite frankly, the world has won us to perishable things. And we will perish because of it. Just that simple. We understand that everything that this world has to offer, good, bad, indifferent, it doesn't matter. It all goes away. But an imperishable God is giving us the opportunity to have an imperishable relationship. An everlasting, in fact, the word that we will look at in a moment here, eternal. But we're very good at choosing the perishable all the time, aren't we? I mean, let's go back to the Exodus, and they come out of Egypt, miracle after miracle after miracle, and what is their response when they get lost? Oh, why don't we just go back? I mean, I'm kind of tired of this not eating thing, so at least we got some meals back there. I know we were slaves, but we got to eat. How about the disciples? When the disciples, after Jesus dies, they hide in an upper room for a little bit. Jesus tells them, hey, don't worry, I'm back. And then the next scene that we see with the disciples, where are they? Where's Peter and the guys? They're fishing. Why are they fishing? That's where they started, isn't it? They just went back to what they knew. Well, I don't know what we're going to do with our lives now, so I guess we'll go fishing. I know, you know, I was just talking about fishing with Tom. It doesn't sound like a bad thing, but for them, it's going back to their old livelihood is what it really means. You don't have to, you're called to something more. You're called to something different. Why are you back there? So what is Jesus addressing here in the parable? He's addressing that the simple fact is to know Jesus, to follow Jesus, and everything that goes with that, it's not a new idea. It's what the people of God have been called to since the foundation of the world, right? And so we get into this whole picture of the sheep and the goats and their response. And it's funny because you see these first, you see the righteous ones, and they're surprised at this whole thing. I mean, it's kind of like, okay, so when did we do all those things? Because they're not saying we didn't do them, and God's saying you did do them, so I'm not going to argue with God that, okay, they did it. But they're like, when did we do this? We thought we were just, you know, being good people, just doing the right thing. We saw somebody in need, and we actually did something because, you know, after all, isn't that what you taught us? You told us that. You told us to look after one another. You told us to love one another. In fact, do you know that 59 times the phrase one another pops up in the New Testament? And you know what's interesting about every time it pops up in the New Testament? It's about loving one another. That's the biggest duh statement I can probably say. It's not about doing things for one another. It's not about being busy with one another. It's about loving one another. 59 times it gets brought up. And remember, everything that Jesus teaches is based off of what? What we call the Old Testament. So loving one another is an Old Testament teaching that we had to be reminded of. Because that was the intention. That's what it was. In fact, going back real quick, the book of the month, it's part of the reason why I chose that particular book for this time. We need to take the scripture as a whole. Quit taking the piece that you like. Quit taking a piece of a scripture out of context so it can fit yours. Do you understand? All scripture will fit your context no matter where you are, if you are in the context of who God has called you to be. You never have to try to make a verse work in your life. Now, granted, there's some weird stuff in there sometimes, but I'm just telling you, the gospel is always true. Now, what's important, real quick here, let's make sure we understand something. These people, the righteous, they are already declared righteous before it's declared what they've done. This is not about their salvation in terms of they're not saved. Okay, so the picture is they're going to heaven, right? They're not getting into heaven because they did good works. It's to say your good works, you demonstrated that you are saved. That's the distinguishing thing between sheep and goats. It's about what is the difference. The difference is what one group does and what one group doesn't do. And so they're not saved because they did these things. It's because they are saved, they did these things. It's important. It's what it means when Jesus says, take my yoke, take my teaching. These are the things that he's talking about. But the surprise, it comes in a few ways. When exactly did we see this? We don't remember seeing you in prison. Like, they're literally like, we don't remember seeing you, Jesus, in prison. So when did we do that? And of course, he says it's the least of these. Now, I want to make sure we understand something. This, don't confuse this moment with what Jesus is saying with what Hebrews tells us about entertaining angels, right? That's not what he's talking about here. He's not saying, hey, you know what? You better be on your best guard. I've heard people say this. I have a friend, been friends since summer of 91. He still lives this way. I don't agree with him, by the way. But he literally helps anybody in need. See a guy on the street corner? Help him. Hitchhiker? Take him. Just in case they're angels. Because he doesn't want to run the risk of ignoring an angel. That's the wrong motivation. Okay? Do we understand that, right? That's not why we do this. Jesus isn't talking about what you did for the angels. By the way, if you're not careful with that, you're going to get a whole lot of weird religion things out of that. Don't do that. This is also not Jesus saying he pulled an undercover boss. You know the show Undercover Boss, where the owner of the company goes in some weird disguise that 90% of the employees have to pretend it's not him and or her. But he goes in and then he learns something about his employees that he didn't know, and he's going to make it right. And he's, you know, finds out that he's a horrible boss and all whatever, right? That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not saying, hey, I disguised myself to see what you do. It's a trap. It's a spiritual trap. That's not what he's saying. If you've ever seen the movie, gotta be careful, Bruce Almighty, right? Not theologically correct, okay? But some interesting points. Now, first off, the big one, Morgan Freeman as God. I can buy that. That voice, that sounds like the voice of God. I'm okay with that. But throughout the movie, spoiler, there's a homeless guy who always has these signs, and they're very pun intended signs, right? And he's all throughout the movie, and Bruce sees him everywhere. Get it? Signs, right? It turns out at the very end of the movie, it was God all along. He was in disguise. He was a homeless guy with signs. That's not what we're talking about here. There's no trick. It's literally there was somebody in need, and you did something. Right? And that's important. What should be noted here is how they were able to do this. They were able to do this because of the righteousness that is Jesus's bestowed upon them. It's a reminder that we are not the vine, are we? We're part of the vine. The vine is Jesus. We're a branch. Branches are the thing that bear fruit. But they bear fruit because they're attached to the vine, because the vine is attached to what? The soil. It's all the nutrient. Everything we need to bear fruit happens because we're part of the vine. You cut that branch off, unless it's a blackberry branch, because I don't know, they're of the devil. Generally speaking, you cut a grapevine off and you just throw that vine off the side. What happens to the vine? It withers and dies. It doesn't just keep bearing fruit. It only bears fruit because it's part of the vine. The reason they're able to do all these things and not even be aware, they're not out there looking for good deeds. They're not looking to mark off little gold stars on their, I did a good thing today. They're just doing what we're called to do at any given moment. Now, I think it's important here, okay, so a little teaching moment here, because what this starts to sound like is it's all about good works, and it is, and it's all about doing good deeds, and it is. But I want to kind of point out, because I think Jesus is being very specific here, and if you don't pay attention to a particular word, you'll miss it. He's talking about who you're doing these things for. Now, should we be doing this for all of mankind, looking out for the least of these of all of mankind? Let's just make sure we're all agreeing on this. Yes. Is that who Jesus is talking about in this particular parable? No. No. Because, see, this is what Jesus likes to do, because he's God, and it's what God likes to do, and we can go back to the garden for this one. He likes to start out small. He likes to start out simple, because we can latch on to that. Okay, in the garden, what was the rule? Don't eat from that tree. That's it. It's the only rule, and we blew that one. All right, then we got 10 commandments. Then we blew those. Then we got 668 laws. Man, don't even get me started. Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Oh, let's bring it back down to, well, can we do two? Love God, love others. All right, it doesn't mean it's excluding anything. It's just saying, can you just, one thing. Here it is. So let's start here. And the word that's used here is brother. Okay, in verse 40, it says, the least of these, my brothers. This is critical. Now, first off, the word most of the time is used in talking about actual blood relative. Right? You're married into, or it's your literal brother, or, and it can be sister. Okay? It's a gender neutral word. We just say brother up there. But it's literal family. But we also see it used by Jesus in referring to the disciples. Are the disciples actually Jesus' brother? No, they're not. There's no blood there. Not that way. So we see that the word can be used a little bit differently. It's implying those that are like family, those that are close. And so what we're actually talking about here in the context that it's used here is brothers in Christ. Whatever you did for the brothers in Christ, the least of the brothers in Christ. This is important because Jesus is not talking about actual brothers, because does Jesus have actual brothers? No. Yeah, oops. Yeah. No, I'm talking about, because if we go that direction, what do we got? Well, now we're suddenly, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus had lots of brothers. And when I say brothers, I'm talking about, like, heavenly lots of brothers. Okay, I see what you were going with, because he did have Mary did have other children later. Okay. But I'm talking about like in the heavenly realms. Did Jesus have, sorry, I should have quantified. And the problem is this. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the angel Michael. And they, so therefore all angels are Jesus' brothers. And that's no. And then the Mormons believe that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. Thank you. Isn't Dustin's off the key now? So let's be clear about that. Jesus isn't talking about his actual brothers. He's talking about our brothers in Christ. What you do for the least of these. This is important. Why? Because when we get to the rebuke of the goats, it just says the least of these. It doesn't say brothers there, which implies what? They're not brothers. That's what it's implying. It's letting us in on who the goats are or who they aren't. They're not brothers. And they certainly don't treat other believers as brothers because they're not looking out for their brothers. They've considered themselves more important than their brothers. This is important. While we can imply that looking out again for all the people is obviously here, Jesus is saying, can you just start for just right now? Start small, then let's work on it. It also serves as a warning. As believers, we don't look down on other believers when they're in distress. Why do we treat other believers who have fallen into sin or they've just simply are down on their luck, whatever the case is, because they're not always connected. But why do we treat them like, oh, they're like that dead guy on the side of the road and I'm going to avoid him? Do you understand that when we see a fellow believer in distress, that is not the time to lecture them, to tell them or ask them, why do you think God's mad at you? Because clearly God's mad at you. Oh, that has nothing to do with it. And it's definitely not the time to say, well, you know what? God has a plan for your life. I mean, after all, his ways aren't ours. If you're in the small group, you know that. See, the plan has always been to help, and the plan has always been that his people would help his people, because that's what he's asked us to do. The very sad thing is, you don't have to look any further than the first century church, literally the first church. Go to the letter of 1 Corinthians. And Paul's addressing this very issue. You're not looking out for your brothers. You're actually stampeding over them to get to the communion table. How dumb is that? How selfish is that? Quit doing that. And so he then says, verse 41, he says, depart from me. Like there's just, it's absolute separation. Get out. And then we have that use of the least of these, which really has a dual usage here. It implies first, there is somebody who has a lower standing than them, culturally, whatever. But then the second part of that is to say, and you find yourself superior to them. And the last time I checked, the cross equal to playing field. I'm a baseball fan. The one thing I hate in baseball is when you have that one player who's convinced the entire team revolves around him. He'll just get the home run. Don't worry about it. Everybody else, just make sure he's set up. What I love about when I watch baseball, I don't know, I'm just spitballing here. I don't know, 2016 World Series, Cubs, after a rain delay. Just saying, though, what made that team work is they were a team. They all loved one another, and you could just see it. That's what it's supposed to be. So there's this rebuke, though, this rebuke to the listener. That's you and me. How do you see others? How do you see yourself? Where are you in all this? I mean, if you see somebody, if you're on the shore, and you see somebody struggling to swim, what do? Do you yell, hey, somebody should help that guy? Because I think the thing is I'm supposed to go help that guy. Now, maybe I'm not a swimmer, and that's a different story. But the general speaking, there should be some assistance here. Or do I just yell, hey, stop that panicking. God has a plan for your life. Guess it's death. I don't know. There's a pro wrestler. His name was Shad Gaspar. And when I say pro wrestler, I'm talking WWE, talking this guy, 6'7", brick house muscle, okay? Big guy, strong guy. Last summer, he and his little son swimming in the ocean on the East Coast, Florida. And the lifeguard started calling everybody in because they saw a change in the tide, in the waves. Something was happening. And basically, they saw sneaker waves, right? It was so visible that it was dangerous to be out in the ocean. Everybody get in. Well, Chad and his son were just a little bit further out, and Chad turns around and he sees his son struggling. So he goes to him, swims to him, big guy, muscle. And he's got a hold of him, and he is struggling to get back in. The lifeguards get out to them. The lifeguards try to grab Chad, and Chad says, "Take my son." When the lifeguards turned around, Chad was gone. His body still hasn't been recovered. Somebody who should have been able to save themselves, and it wasn't. And his desire at that moment was one thing and one thing only. The smaller one first. He gave his life for his son. We're off on the shore telling somebody, "Well, I think you're drowning because maybe you did something wrong. You shouldn't have gone out there, I guess. Or maybe we just need to get out there." So there's areas to address, and I'm running out of time. So we talk about naked, hungry, thirsty. What are we talking about here? We're talking about people who are in poverty. That's who is naked and hungry and thirsty. It's people, and when I say poverty, that's a loaded word sometimes. We're talking about people who are less fortunate. They just don't have the resources. Whatever reason, I don't know why, they don't. They're naked, they're hungry, they're thirsty. Now, if we look at the early church, we see in the early church that they had all things in common. They equalized themselves. No, I'm not talking about socialism. I'm just talking about looking out for one another. I'm saying, hey, you know what? You've got 5 cars, and that guy who can't get to work because his car just blew up, what are you going to do? Tell him he should get a job, a better job. Or how about loan him a car? How about give him a car? Because last time I checked, one person can't drive 5 cars, right? I'm using absurd illustration because that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Right? We see somebody who's in need and you turn around and you know what? I have that need. And you know what? I'm going to tell you right now, there are things that have happened with this church that I have always been amazed by because I see people in need and I see people turn around and meet the need. And you know what? What's even more beautiful is most of the time when that thing happens, it's not because somebody got up here and announced it. It's because somebody saw it and they did something about it and they weren't worried about getting a poster. And so we're talking about those who are less fortunate and they have a need and you see it. You see it, you do something. And according to this, these righteous people, they did. Somebody was sick. And you know what you did? I'm talking about them, right? You didn't stay away. You didn't consider your health more important than theirs. During the time of the Black Plague, which, by the way, let's make sure we understand. The Black Plague kind of makes the last 2 years look like seasonal allergies, okay? But during the time of the Black Plague, all the people with means got out of the town of Wittenberg, except for one, Martin Luther. Martin Luther stayed to minister in Wittenberg while all the other, and he had the resources to leave, but he didn't. And his statement summarized, because he said it in German, his statement was, "If this is how I go, this is how I go." It's not putting your health in front. Now, granted, there's always weird little exceptions, right? I mean, right now, I don't think Ben needs to be jeopardizing his surgery because somebody else can take care of that, right? Whatever that is, right? But do you understand what I'm saying? If I'm worried about getting a cold because I go visit you, I mean, I go to the hospital, I used to, now they don't let you, right now, but man, every week I think I was in the hospital, not me, but visiting somebody. And you know what would happen, generally speaking, most of the time? I'd get a cold. It's just part of the deal. So I visited sick. Okay, prison. Who goes to prison? Who usually goes to prison, right? Bad guys go to prison. Nobody innocent ever goes to prison. That's a whole different story. No, what happens if a brother goes to? Now, see, there's actually an implication here, a first century implication, because let's say maybe it's a brother who went to prison. There's a chance they went to prison because of their faith, because they were preaching. And you know what would happen if you went and visited them? You'd probably get arrested because you were associated. And yet that's exactly what he's talking about here. But even if we're not talking about that, we're just talking about visiting somebody who is, let's say, the lowest of the low. Can't get much lower than that, I think. Okay, so you visited that one too. The stranger, man. Stranger literally means not obligated family member. You're not obligated to them in any way, shape, or form. Stranger actually can be translated the word alien. We can get a whole, and we can get really political if we really want to right now, because it means somebody who's not of your land. Oh, wow. So that could mean, I don't know, somebody from Mexico. Could mean somebody from war-torn wherever, Ukraine. It's interesting how we choose who we might and might not help sometimes. And what Jesus is actually saying is, even the person you have absolutely no obligation to, yeah, them too. Now, we are talking about, he's just saying, I'm just saying that in the context of believers. And we all know there's naked, hungry, thirsty, sick, prisoning strangers who aren't believers. And what does he say? In verse 45, he says, you do it for me. Everything we do for him, right? We go to Colossians. Colossians says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. So this is not talking about karma. This is talking about consequence, right? And so whatever it is that we do for him. Always do it for him. You're not doing it, again, for the poster. You're not doing it for the gold star. You're not getting into a special part of heaven that nobody else gets to go into because you got more check marks than somebody else. If you want that, go to the Jehovah's Witnesses. They got that for you. The Bible doesn't have it for you. Sorry if that sounded rude. I'm just saying. Quit making it about those things, right? It's everything we do it because as if for the Lord. It's always been that way. Paul understood that. And just as doing the right thing didn't earn salvation, I want to make sure we understand, not doing the right thing isn't why they go to hell. It's about knowing who they belong to. It's about submitting to the Lord and actually doing what the Lord says. It's about having a shepherd and following the shepherd. And it's saying this group, they didn't. And since they don't follow the shepherd in life, they're not going to follow the shepherd in death. So therefore, there's only one alternative, away from me. The dichotomy here is the actions of the believer, they look like this, and the actions, or I should say the non-actions of the non-believer, they're missing all those things. We have a spiritual word for that, don't we? It's called fruit. Either there's fruit or there's no fruit. And if there's no fruit, you have to ask the question, why is there no fruit? And chances are, if there's no fruit because the vine isn't attached, or it's not attached to the vine, there's your answer. And that's what he's saying. Just because you're a branch hanging out in a vineyard doesn't make you a believer. Now, this doesn't give us license to judge one another, right? It's not like, oh, well, I'll start looking around. Who's doing these things? Who's not doing these things? No, the question is, are you? That's the only question to be answered. What about you? The Colossians 3, by the way, Colossians 3 has a pattern, right? It says, wives submit to husbands. And then people cringe for a moment there. But then it says, husbands, love your wives. Which, by the way, love and submission always go hand in hand. Just deal with that. But then it turns around and says, children, submit to your parents. That's plurality, both mom and dad. And it even goes as far as to say, slaves, submit to your bosses, your owners, and owners, love your slaves. Love the people who are obligated to you. But if we go over to Ephesians 5, Paul stretches that out a little bit, and he helps us understand what love looks like, because he says that we're supposed, he goes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Well, last time I checked, what did Jesus do for the church? Well, first off, he was obedient to the Father, and second, he died. Lay your life down. Philippians 2 tells us that the act of obedience is compared to doing nothing out of selfish ambition. It's never for your own good. Will it be good for you? Chances are, yes, but that's not why you do it. It's not the motivation. You never consider yourself better than somebody else. You're not doing it so you can be more blessed. That's not why we do it. And this is the crux, right? This is the point of judgment. These goats, they have a shepherd. They think they're individualistic, but really they're following, well, the scripture would tell us they're following their father, who's not in heaven. They're following the devil, the one who demonstrated from the beginning, you do you. I mean, why not eat from that tree? The final judgment presents two options. And again, we can look at the parable of Lazarus and the rich man and see it there. There's this place and there's this place. And there's a great chasm. There's no going back and forth. Yes, we're talking about hell. I know it's not the most popular topic. But we're talking about hell, and we're talking about the consequence of not believing Jesus to be Jesus. That's what we're talking about here. That's what's on the line. And Jesus uses the words eternal punishment and eternal life. And we need to make sure we understand the weight of both of those words. Because both of them are eternal. You are designed to be eternal. I don't care if you believe or don't. Actually, I do care. I don't care if you believe or do not believe. You still are eternal. The question is where? And if we say eternal life is living forever, then what is eternal punishment? It's punishment forever. There's some weird idea that somehow, some way, that eternal punishment ends. Usually in the ceasing to exist. Annihilationism is what it's called. Big word. And we get that from a misunderstanding that we see in the scripture. It says that, because we already saw that this place is designed for the devil and his angels. And then we turn around and we see in Revelation that that whole place, Hades, hell, Gehenna, whatever word you want to use to translate that moment. And we see all of that thrown into the lake of fire. And we get this impression that being thrown into the lake of fire, because after all, anytime you throw something into the fire, it goes away eventually, unless it's a tire. But it goes into the fire and it ceases. It's gone. That's not what's happening. Now, if we use Lazarus and the rich man, a story, to illustrate a point, not a literal moment, but we see that one side can see the other, right? It's interesting. The lake of fire is separated. There is no more to see. That's what that is. And it's still eternal. We never see the lake of fire disappear. Why do we think we do? What would be the point in the fact? Actually, I would even insist that if we believe in a merciful God, right? And I know this sounds counterintuitive for a moment here, but if we believe in a merciful God, why go to punishment at all if you're just going to eventually cease to exist? Why not just go straight to ceasing to exist? Which there are people who believe that too. And yet Jesus uses the word eternal life, which means life forever, and eternal punishment, which means punishment forever, without end, ceasing. Never ceasing. It's the exact same phraseology that we use when we say, don't cease praying. Pray always. There's a consequence. It's important that we understand it. And you know what? There's a super easy way to avoid it. And it's not inconvenient. It's believe Jesus. That's it. Now, there are a whole lot of other things that go with that, but it starts with believe Jesus. Believe he actually is who he says he is. He's done what he's actually done. All of it, right? When we sum up all of the law and the Ten Commandments and everything, Jesus says, love God, love others. Well, then what we have to do is we have to start defining what is love and what does love actually look like. Well, you know what love looks like? It looks like feeding the hungry, and it looks like looking out for the least of these, and it looks for, there's like a ton of things it looks like. And they're all true. He says, go and make disciples. You know what loving one another is? It's making disciples, because you're actually teaching them what you know about Jesus so they can turn around and go teach somebody else about Jesus. That's loving them. Do you ever wonder how is it that exactly when God goes to gather all the nations and it says that there will be tongues that will confess from all the nations? Do you know how that happens? Because see, people actually believe Jesus and go and do what Jesus says, and they make disciples of all nations. That's how he has chosen to do this. But the final parable, before Jesus goes to the cross, it's a parable of warning to the believers. This is not a parable for the unbeliever. This is not a parable about hell just for the sake of parable of hell. It's actually talking to the believers who might be fooling themselves into thinking they're believers, but they actually haven't made a decision. They actually haven't followed Jesus in any way, shape, or form. They haven't acknowledged he's King. He's Lord. He's Savior. It's a parable that demonstrates that everything on earth will not be treated equally, like all good dogs go to heaven. And because things aren't fair in life, because they aren't, you come to Jesus, life still stinks. It's still not fair. The gospel's not fair. Gospel's not fair for the opposite reason. It gives you what you don't deserve, eternal life. But yet, we are told in that prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Quit waiting for heaven to start loving one another. Quit waiting for heaven to start treating one another the way that you're supposed to be treated. Quit waiting for heaven for everybody to be equal. Do it now. Do it now to prepare yourself for heaven, if nothing else. Get used to it. Also, just real quick here, get used to the fact that you're going to get up there and there's going to be some people that you thought, oh, I don't know how they got here. Jesus. Right back to it. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. This is Jesus speaking. Okay, take whatever you want to as suggestions and optionals and all those kind of things, but I'm going to tell you right now, if Jesus is saying it, you better do it. And it's a commandment. That's stronger than a suggestion, I think. I don't think you even need to know the original language to get that one. That you love one another just as I have loved you. How do we love one another? The way Jesus loved you. Did you deserve Jesus' love, by the way? The answer is no. So you know what? There are people in your life, they don't deserve your love. Are you going to give it to them? I hope so. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. He's not just talking to 12 guys with one guy not paying attention. He's talking about a disciple is any follower. So if you are a follower of Jesus today, if you are proclaiming you are a follower of Jesus today, this is you. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Not think about love, not ponder about love, but have love. It's an action. You're actually involved in loving one another. How do we know how to love? Well, what exactly is it that Jesus did? And I'm not saying WWJD, what would Jesus do? I'm asking you, what did he do? Do that. Do that. Commands it. Love him that way. Love others that way. By the way, John 13 here, they know you are my disciples, so they'll love one another. It's also implied here, just as it is in the parable. Who's he talking to? He's talking about believers. Start small. Because if you can't love another believer, you're going to have a really hard time loving somebody outside the circle. But you know what? You know the whole reason why we love somebody outside that circle? They become part of the circle. I hate that word circle. Family. They become brother. But you know how it starts? Love. I know we're out of time. I have a son-in-law. I'm still wrapping my head around that one. So I have to love him, right? Because he's my son-in-law. Do you know when that moment was that I said, you know what, I love this guy? And I don't know if he's listening right now. I know he listens every now and then because I said, you know what, I never got a dowry. I never got a cow for my daughter. I didn't get that exchange. I didn't, and that's where this came from. He brought that to me. But no, do you know when I actually loved him? And you know how I demonstrated my love for him? Honestly, it was right there. It was the moment that I had to let go of my daughter's hand. That's when I loved him. That's when he became family. Now, I was loving the idea of him before that. I was also questioning, is this guy even going to run? He's going to find something out about the family. He's going to find out something about my daughter because I know everything. And I'm like, and I'm looking at it, and as I'm standing right there and I'm holding her hand and he's standing right here and I'm looking at him going, he hasn't run yet. So either A, he knows what he's getting into, or B, he said, well, it'll be too late though. But I loved him that moment. We need to love people in. And it needs to start with loving now here. We're going to come to the table. I don't know any greater love. In fact, Jesus says that. No greater love than this. But a friend who lays down his life. And Jesus even turns to his disciples and says, you know what? I call you friends. Friends means way more than what it means today. As you come to the table, understand the exchange that has taken place, the love that has been demonstrated, that when he says, this is my body given for you, my righteousness for your unrighteousness. And then he says, take this cup. It's a covenant. It's my blood. Covenant's a promise. The promise we have made is to live as Jesus has commanded. That's the promise. And by the way, that promise does indeed have blessing attached to it. He's calling into us into a life that his yoke is easy. It doesn't mean the work is just easy. It means his yoke is easy. It's simple. Love others to the point of them knowing who the Father is, so that they might understand in that simple demonstration that the Father loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son. That whoever would believe would not perish. That's what we're called to. It starts here, doesn't end here. Also, just a reminder, we are kind of getting back into the normal of communion. So, the past couple years, we've been doing the whole everything's been in a cup and nobody has to touch other people's things and stuff. So we still have some of those, but we also just have just simply the bread and the cup, where you just simply come up and take the bread and dip it into the cup and move on. I say that just to say, if you're not comfortable with that, and that's totally okay, just you can take it from the center in the individual cups. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for who it is that that you've called us to be because of who you are. And that, Lord, that as we grow in understanding deeper the love that you have for us, that that love might be demonstrated in our lives with others. Perhaps, Father, more so in the ones that somewhere in our life we've declared unlovable. Because I kind of look at myself and I'm pretty sure there have been there's been plenty of times I've been unlovable. And yet, Lord, that has never stopped you from loving me. So how is it that I can stop from loving somebody else? Help us to understand what it means on a deeper level. It's not just a simple practice. It's the investment that you've called us into in making disciples. It's the investment that you've called us to be with each other, having all things in common. It means setting self aside that we might answer the call that I believe are to be your most wonderful words said by your Son. Follow me. Lord, that's our desire. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
So our prayer for you this week is that you would look around and see the least of these among you, and that you would take care of them, not to earn God's approval or to impress him, but just because you love Jesus. Have a great week, or have a difficult week full of trial that you endure through. I don't know. Have a week. Whichever kind of week God is going to give you, I wouldn't presume to say. In any case, goodbye.